As the divorce rate continues to climb and grow and abound more and more, we find that even gospel preachers today are beginning to modify their teaching so that their children and their grandchildren could maybe have a do-over. And what I mean by that is the Bible teaches us that marriage is until death do us part. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And we talked about all the different possible scenarios that someone could find themselves in regarding marriage and divorce. And so, under unfortunate circumstances, somebody could find them in an unapproved divorce before God and therefore be required to live a celibate life. Well, there's some people, as long as they're bound or obligated, mate is still alive because of their commitment they made until death do us part. And so what people want to do then is say that the government is bad because they allowed this unapproved divorce in the sight of God, and therefore they want the church to get involved, and then they come up with some idea that's not anywhere found in Scripture that the church can be involved in making things right by then recognizing a divorce, maybe after the fact of divorce, so that their children or grandchildren or some loved one could find themselves being able to marry, although God would not accept such. But if they deceived themselves thinking that would be approved. So tonight, as we look at our slides, we want to ask the question, shall we be an in-law or an outlaw? And we just keep that thought in mind as we proceed in our study. You see, our present discussion today, talking about civil protocol, people want to nullify civil protocol. They don't want to call that a real divorce because they still want to have a card in their pocket they can draw later and get a divorce if sometime maybe fornication takes place far after the divorce has transpired. And then they can say, okay, now they can put away for divorce. And so you have a post-civil divorce. And they don't want to accept the civil protocol in marriage and divorce. And this reminds me a lot of the handgun controversy. There's liberals today who want us to be able to have handguns. They don't want guns for civilians. And so they constantly are thinking that the handguns are the killers. They say guns kill people. And so the truth of the matter is guns don't kill people. People kill people. Guns are only the tools that people use sometimes to commit murder. It's kind of like this little cartoon here. The man says to the other who kills somebody with a stick, he said, "What's the matter with you? You beat him to death." Or somebody who strangled somebody with a rope, "You strangled him. What's the matter with you? You did that. The rope was involved, but you're the one who did it." Or how about somebody with a knife? "You stabbed him. You did that. What's the matter with you?" But then when it comes to a gun, they say, "You shot him." We've got to do something about guns. In other words, the implication is the gun killed him. No, the gun didn't kill him. The knife didn't kill him. The club didn't kill him. The rope didn't kill him. The man killed him. But these were the tools that the man used. And it's the same thing with civil government. We can see throughout the Bible that throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, that people wrongfully married, they wrongfully got divorces, they put people in bad situations, and that was very unfortunate. But it's the people who choose to marry. It's the people who puts away their spouse, not the rule of law, not the civil procedure. But man uses human agency to ratify, to confirm a marriage or a divorce. You see, in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus was asked a question by the Pharisees, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" He said, what did you read back in the beginning? Jesus talked about the permanence of marriage. God made a male and female. And this caused a man to leave his father's mother, cleave to his wife. That's a cleaving together, a joining together in Jeff's translation. And then these two become one flesh. All of this is talking about the permanence of marriage. And he says, "Whatsoever therefore God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder." Man does that. And he does it, you see, through human agency. Well, And then they said, well, why did Moses then give that law about the writing of divorcement? And Jesus told them, it's all about the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you that whosoever puts away his spouse, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And the person who marries the one who's put away commits adultery. Well, that's when the disciples said, wow, somebody could put me in a bad situation. If that's the case with man, then it's good for a man not to marry. And Jesus said, not everybody can receive this saying. But to those who are able to receive it, sometimes he says, you're just going to have to become a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. You might find yourself in a bad situation, and you might have to be celibate for the rest of your life as long as that obligated partner of yours is still alive, because you gave a commitment to be faithful unto death. And so what they want to say is, government is bad. We're going to nullify the government procedure. We're going to pretend that never happened. And then later on, if fornication's committed, we're going to put you away, and we're going to do it through agency of the church, of which the Bible knows nothing about. There's only one standard for divorce, dear ones, and that's through civil law. And that's true in every country around the world. But they want to pretend the government is bad, and so we can disavow what took place via the government. And so, but the point is, if governments marry and divorce people, then it's the guns that kill people, and it's forks that make people fat. Dear ones, forks don't make people fat. I make myself fat. I just use the fork to get there. And it's the same thing with the government. Now, it's very important for us to know. We're going to look up every authority, and every authority is going to tell you that there is one standard for marriage, there's one standard for divorce, and it's all through the civil procedure, the civil protocol, the law of the lands, wherever we might live. A marriage in any secular encyclopedia or dictionary is going to be that which is recognized by law. It's by law. It's the legal dissolving of a marriage. And if, when we look up the word in-law, remember I asked the question, are we going to be an in-law or an outlaw? If you look up the word in-law in the New Testament, you all have your Bible programs, type in in-law, you will find it in 68 verses in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament alike. But if we look up the word just in-law in the New Testament, and it's the same in the Old, but what you'll find is it means to marry a married woman, daughter-in-law, wife's mother, mother-in-law. If marriage is what makes us an in-law, and we're either going to be an in-law or we're going to be an outlaw. And just to show you how often these words in-law are actually found in the Bible, look at all these times it's found in the Old Testament under the patriarchal age. Then after the law of Moses was given during the Mosaic dispensation, look at all the times we read about in-laws. And then in the gospel age, Jesus talked about his children, their own foes would be those of his own family, a mother against her daughter-in-law, a daughter against her mother-in-law, and the son and son-in-law, father-in-law. He's talking about the marriage relationship that are in-laws. And the same standard that's used by the people of God, we're going to find is also true, the same standard that's used by people in the world. If we looked up the definition of in-law, this is your definition. You'll always find it. It's consistent. A person connected with one by marriage. Because it is necessarily implied, dear ones, that marriage is regulated by one standard, civil law. The standard, the custom, the traditions of the people in a locale or jurisdiction where we live. Whereas an outlaw, you see, is one excluded from the benefits and the protection of law. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit as well. That would be an outlaw, somebody who is not in harmony with the blessings, the providential gifts, benefits, and protection of law. It's to deprive of the benefits and protection of the law. A person who is removed from legal jurisdiction, he's deprived of legal force. This is outward law. It's the process of outlawing. It's the state of being outlawed. It's a disregard or defiance of the law, God's standard for mankind to follow. And when we read about false teachers, by the way, in the book of Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2, we find that false teachers despise authority. They reject it. They don't accept the law of the land. But did you know, dear ones, that even under the Old Testament, the people of God were under law. They were under the law of theocracy. The law of Moses revealed civil law as well as spiritual law. They were all under the government supervision of God Himself. And He regulated the law for divorce. It was the writing of divorcement. And so theocracy means government by divine guidance, and that's what the Old Testament was all about. But even with as great as that law of Moses was, as wonderful as the authority of God regarding divorce there in the Old Testament, they still wrongfully divorced. They dealt treacherously. Remember in the book of Malachi chapter 2 with the wife of their youth. With the wife of their covenant that they made, their vows before God when they promised until death do us part, that they were to leave and to cleave, that they dealt treacherously. Now, if they could wrongfully put away and the unfortunate wife suffer the consequences under this theocracy of the Old Testament law, if that was considered a divorce and it was final, then how much more people also a divorce today. We have to accept the unfortunate circumstances people can possibly find themselves in. And did you know in the days of Ezra, after the people came back from Babylonian captivity, that they unfortunately married unscripturally as well? They married those foreign women, those strange women, i.e. of the Gentiles, and what they found out was is that God told them to put away all of these unscriptural wives, and even when they had children. And the Bible says, let it be done according to the law. What law are you talking about? We're talking about the law that Moses revealed in Deuteronomy 24, that writing of divorcement, the bill of divorcement, it was to be given to her, and she was to be sent away. God always wants man to be involved in harmony with law. And so whether divinely approved or unapproved, men marry and divorce. And when we read in the scripture that people marry or divorce, it's the exact same procedure whether that marriage is right or wrong. It's the exact same procedure in divorce, whether that divorce is right or wrong. There's just one standard, one practice, one protocol that was known to all men in all these different dispensations. And they knew what it was. They knew what the act was. They didn't come up with something in their own mind and come up with a procedure that the Bible knows absolutely nothing about. They followed the determined order and clarity that was established by God. God had a law of theocracy in the Old Testament. He has the law that we are to follow today, which would be the civil government wherever we live. Because God's not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches. And He commands that all things are to be done decently and in order. Now in the New Testament age, we're not under a law of theocracy. We're under the civil laws that God has established for mankind. And we are commanded to be subject to these higher powers. They are ordained of God. And if we resist these powers, we are resisting the ordinance of God. We're an outlaw. And so those who resist shall also receive damnation. That's not good news that people want to reject the standard of authority that God has given for civil actions. Peter tells us to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. Why? It's all for the Lord's sake. And regardless if it's the king as supreme, and Nero was the Caesar at the time Peter wrote these words. This is the will of God, that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And there's a lot of ignorance right now that's being promoted in the Lord's church that we can just circumvent, we can do an end around regarding what civil law has finalized and confirmed or ratified and pretend like it never existed. That's ignorance to reject that. We are to be subject to all the principalities, to all the powers, to all the magistrates. This is part of every good work. Now, when we look up these words in the New Testament, we will find that inherent within these words is law. In fact, when you take the Bible words for divorce and you go back and you see how it was used in the language and the writings of that day and time, you'll find these same words in legal documents. And that's why when you look up divorce in Smith's Bible Dictionary, it tells us it's a legal dissolution of the marriage relation. It's found in a legal sense, Little Scott Jones' lexicon says. And if you look up Art and Gingrich, the word aphenia in 1 Corinthians 7:11, and when it says talks about divorce there, we see that this word means in a legal sense divorce. It's inherent within the word. Time and again, it's a legal sense. It's a legal sense. This is the whole context, remember, of Matthew 19. They asked about the law of Moses. And Jesus told them, because of the hardness of your heart, God permitted you to divorce. He allowed it. Give her a writing of divorcement. And they said, but I say unto you, if you put away, only for this just cause, and marry another, you commit adultery. Well, what's you're talking about putting away in the context of law. Putting away, just like Moses had a law, a rule to follow, you will have rules to follow as well. But today we follow civil government. And then in verses 10 through 12, if that's the case, Peter says, it's not good for a man to marry. And God acknowledged, yep, only those who can receive this are willing to receive it. And you might find yourself in a situation where you may have to make yourself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But that's too much to bear for a lot of people. And so they want to find a way to get their loved one to be able to marry. And they're not trusting in the providence of God. God works in mysterious ways. Sometimes couples that are apart have a mysterious way of reconciling. Or, I'll tell you what's happened to people I know. They were wrongfully put away, found themselves in a situation they had to become a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And all of a sudden, the bound person they're obligated to gets in a car accident and dies. Guess what? People I know right now are now remarried and they have children with a new one. You don't know what tomorrow holds, and that's why sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Notice the context in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, now he's going to compare the Old Testament and now the New Testament. And notice this context. Context means everything. Whosoever shall put his way his wife. This is what's been said by the religious leaders under the law of Moses. Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That was the civil law. But I say unto you, same context of divorcement via law, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. You see the evil that this person has done? It's not law. It's not the civil government that's charged with doing this evil. It's the individual. Whosoever shall put away his wife. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife. Who's putting away the wife? The man is, not the government. But we're talking about government. It wasn't the law of Moses that put her away right here, let her give her a writing of divorcement. It was the man. And it's the man who wrongfully divorces in our day and age as well. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. He puts a stumbling block before, because if she goes off and marries another, it will be adultery. A third party's involved. And notice that put away is only used one time. This is the same procedure for putting away for the cause of fornication or not for the cause of fornication. There's just one standard. There's one practice that everybody knows about. There's no other practice out there than what is commonly known to man. And then whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. And so there's a stumbling block before them as well. And so God wants this marital status to be well known and understood. There should be no guesswork. We can verify, we can confirm who's been married, who's not been married. We know exactly when people are married. We can know exactly when people are divorced. There's a difference between filing for divorce and having a divorce become final. And so we know when all that takes because God, through His providential care, has provided a means for us to know this decently in an orderly fashion. And spiritually minded people, they want to know who's eligible to marry. They're interested in verifying sometimes the eligibility of marriage because sometimes, if you've been in the church for very long, you know that people come along sometimes and they want to get married to one of the members, but maybe they don't have a right to get married. And sometimes there's confusion, and sometimes we have to go to the courthouse, and we have to look up, and we have to see and verify whether or not people have really been married. Now, I know a case where somebody denied they were ever married before, but a member of the church, they said, I believe that person was married before. They want to marry one of our sisters here. We better check this out. And they checked it out and found out the guy had been married before, and he wasn't telling the truth because he really wanted to marry this girl. And under his present circumstances, he knew that she would not marry him because he had no right to be married to another. The only right he had was to the one he was obligated to that he gave vows to earlier in his life. And so there are many Bible scenarios, and we've got to make sure we're in the right scenario before God. Also, under the Old Testament, a man was obligated to marry his brother's widow if he died and they had no children. It was called the Levirate Law. And what that means is your husband's brother. And of course, that obligation only stood if they were legally married. They were in-laws. It couldn't be some idea where they just moved in together and this is my significant other. No, that doesn't count. It has to have been a lawful marriage. And then the church may need to verify somebody's marital condition. We looked at many scenarios a couple weeks ago where people can be in an unlawful marital condition. And there was fornication at Corinth, and a man had his father's wife, the wife that belonged to his father. He shouldn't have had her. And so that was fornication. And there's all kinds of different ways, of course, that fornication can take place. We looked at those scenarios. And so God's wanted us to know who is and who is not eligible for marriage. And that's, again, one of the benefits about civil law. They document this information. Not only that, but you get good protection and care through Social Security. You get spousal benefits. You get survivor's benefits. But guess what? If you're not married, somebody says, yeah, I lost my husband. That's my significant other. Yeah, but you weren't legally married. Guess what? No benefit. No benefit. If you want the benefit from the Social Security, you have to be, there's one definition for marriage. There's only one. And you have to have been married for 9 months, and then there's survivor benefits, and there's a lot of things regarding that. In fact, did you know that if you've been married for 10 years to somebody and you get a divorce, 30 years later, they die. Guess what? You can get survivor's benefits. And you can get 100% of their benefit if you had been previously married to that person for 10 years. And the spouse, the present spouse that they had at the time of death, they can get 100% of a Social Security benefit. So it's just amazing how the Social Security works, but it's all based on a legal marriage. Tax rates vary depending upon marriage. The workplace will have life insurance if your spouse dies, but you have to be legally married. You got to be an in-law. Outlaws get no benefit. And the inheritances, all of these are the blessings of a lawful marriage. And anything else that man tries to make up along the way is unknown in any authority. And so marriage, wedding feasts, they're very similar, very social, joyous events. It's all similar. What we're talking about here is things that have been taking place from the very beginning of time. From Genesis 2 and there, verse 24, when a man leaves and cleaves and the two become one flesh. We can read about bridegrooms, brides, bride chambers, being a spouse, the betrothal, the wedding banquet, a feast, guests, garments. The Bible's filled with it. In fact, to know Christianity, we've got to know all about what the Bible teaches regarding marriages and divorce. The Lord's very first miracle was at a wedding feast. It's a very social, joyous event. The customs of the day, they've never changed since the beginning of time. Notice Jesus was invited, the mother of Jesus was invited, the disciples were invited to the marriage. And that means when people are being joined together. They had the feast, they had the governor of the feast. And the governor of the feast, of course, after drinking the wine from the water that Jesus made, he calls the bridegroom. Jesus himself talked about how to conduct yourself at a wedding. When you're invited to a wedding, don't seek the chief seats. Take the back seat and receive the honor when he pulls you forward. Did you know that in Christianity that John the Baptist is likened to the Lord's best man? Yes, he's the one that gave the bride away. He was the forerunner. He preached repentance. He got a collectivity of people who believed the counsel of God. And then he had these people that he handed off and gave to the Lord, just like the best man. You remember John said, I am not the Christ, but I am set before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. And he gave the collectivity to Jesus. He says, but the friend of the bridegroom, that's the best man, which standeth and hear them, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, I'm backing out of the picture. I'm here just to hand the bride over and I'm getting out, and now it's the Lord that takes the bride. The parable of 10 virgins is all about the wedding procession. Jesus is coming back. He's prepared a place for us so that where he is, we can be also. And when he comes back, we've got to have the oil in our lamps and let our light shine, or we're going to be the outcast. The door's going to be shut. We're going to be on the outside looking in. And so when the door is shut, they're not going to partake of the wedding feast. Everything about Christianity revolves around the picture of a marriage. And if we're unfaithful to Jesus, he'll put us away. It's very important for us to understand marriage, divorce, remarriage, and how we can be reconciled to Jesus. He's the only husband, the only option we have. And without him, we have no hope. And so to understand the Christian relationship with Christ is to understand the whole subject of marriage. Here, way back in the long ago, Jeremiah is talking about the glorious wedding dress and the garments that are for public display in a marriage. It's a very social thing, a family-oriented thing. And Jeremiah asks, can a maid forget her ornaments or her jewels? You know, the things that we have in Christ are called unsearchable riches. We have the pearl of great price. We have the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Can a maid forget her jewels, her ornaments? A bride, her attire? We're talking about wedding jewels and clothing. A maid, a virgin who gets married, she can't forget this great day. This was the day of her life. This was the day she looked forward to since she was a little girl like that. She'll never forget this special day. And so all of this, you see, is an allusion to our relationship with Christ. He died for us. He sanctifies and cleanses us with the washing of water by the Word. That's where we become one with him. And that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It's to be holy, without blemish. He's talking about the wedding garment that he's provided for us to wear. Without spot, without wrinkle. It's to be without blemish. When we are baptized into Christ and become one with him, the Bible says that's when we are clothed with Christ. We're talking about our wedding garment. And this is what we read in Revelation 19. The marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. How is she ready? To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. You want to know why wedding dresses are fine, clean, and white? That's the way it's been from the beginning. It's always been that way. It's one of the traditions that go way back. But here, look at the spiritual application. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That's how we're clothed with Christ. This is our wedding garment. This is being clothed with Christ. Right? Blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, we are to be married unto Christ now to bring forth fruit unto God. But it's not in the strictest sense of the word. We are espoused to Him. It's in their day and time, you were legally married, but you haven't gone off and lived together yet. It's not going to be after the judgment that we go off and live together, and that's going to be the ultimate wedding feast at that time. But now we're married to the Lord, according to Romans 7, verse 4. And then you have the parable of the marriage of the king's son. You can see how... Now, remember what a parable is. It is a true story of what can happen, does happen. Now you make the spiritual application. It's called the marriage of the king's son. He had a marriage for his son. It's a family thing. It's a civil thing. It's a social thing. This is not for the church. This is a family activity. But remember what happened in the parable? The man came to this wedding feast without a wedding garment. Then he was cast out and bound hand and foot. So all of these wedding garments and things of this has been going on from the beginning. When the Bible talks about taking off the old man, putting on the new man, it talks about putting on the new man which is created in righteousness and holiness. And this taking off and putting on has to do with clothing. But we're talking about spiritual clothing here. So to understand the whole relationship with Christ is to understand marriage and what's involved in marriage. If you look up these two Greek words, look at how they're defined. They're many times just translated marriage. Sometimes they're translated marriage feast. But when you read these words and it just says marriage, sometimes it's inherent within the word that a feast had taken place. This word translated marriage means to give away out of the house. You leave father, mother, cleave to your spouse in marriage. Or a wedding festival. Banquet, feast, one word, gamos. Many times it's translated marriage, but in other places called a wedding, festival, feast, or banquet, something feast of that nature. But sometimes it's just marriage. But inherent within the word, you can see what's involved. And so we see these domestic activities been practiced in every single dispensation. And so marriage is this giving away, the leaving and the cleaving. We can read about fathers giving away their daughters to wife. And they were not to make marriages with the heathen. They weren't to give unto their sons, not those daughters. Caleb, on one occasion, promised to give away his daughter to wife, someone who would take the city. There shall not any of us give his daughter to Benjamin, there was a time. We find the king would give his daughter away. We can see that men, fathers, would give their daughters away, and when they would give them away, they would give them away in marriage. Jesus talked about in the resurrection, people are not married nor are given in marriage. People giving their daughters away in marriage, and that the marriage takes place. That's when they marry, when the daughter's given away. There's marrying and giving in marriage. And the same principle is true for the world, that's true for us. Whatever procedure they do, that's what we do. The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. There's no difference between the world, the way they get married and get divorced, is the way we get married and get divorced. The church doesn't have some monopoly, some special authority to oversee marriages or divorces. But that's what brethren are teaching today, that the church has that authority. No, the church doesn't have that authority. It's a civil matter. Take Adam and Eve in the beginning after Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. Remember what he said to God? The woman you gave me. It was God the Father who gave away the bride in the beginning. And then during the difficulty, the great distress in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said, he that giveth her his daughter in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better, because of that present distress. And so you leave and cleave. The son leaves just like Jacob did. He left his father and mother to go see his uncle in Mesopotamia to look for a wife. And he obeyed his father and mother. So he left, and then he sought to cleave to a wife. He met Laban, his uncle, and he told Laban, I'll work 7 years for your daughter, Rachel. Notice what Laban says. The same thing that's been said from the beginning. It is better that I give her to thee than I should give her to another man. This is a social family thing. It's a big operation. It's a festival, which we're going to see in this passage. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. Jacob said, give me my wife. Give her to me so we can be married. My days are fulfilled. Why? That I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. What kind of feast do you reckon he's having here? What's the context? It's a marriage feast, okay? You leave and you cleave and then you become one flesh. Now, there's differences in tradition and practice. The different areas and locations vary, which was a huge surprise for Jacob in this account. Because after this great feast and later in the evening, Jacob took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. So in the third part, they become one flesh. But so we see there's a national marriage tradition here Jacob didn't know about, because in the morning he found it was Leah, and he goes to Laban. He said, I served you for Rachel. Why have you beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not so be done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. He wanted the younger. And so Laban says, fulfill her week, give her 1 week, and then I'll give thee this also. I'm going to give Rachel to you too. I'm going to hand her over to you. Just 1 week. Just hang on for a week. And he fulfilled her week, and Laban gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. It was a big thing. There was proof. There were witnesses. There was verification for every marriage. So what's so significant is that we know the difference between the home, the work of the government, and the work of the church. These are three divine institutions instituted by God. They all have their work, and we are not to confuse one with the other. Now, our liberal brethren, they confuse the work of the home with the work of the church. That's what makes them liberal. But they're not the only ones confusing these things, because our own brethren now are confusing civil government with the work of the church. Follow me? For example, when the church at Corinth began to eat social meals there, perverting the Lord's Supper, Paul says, what? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? That's the work of the home. He told them in verse 34, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, so you don't come together into condemnation. You see, filling your belly, that's the work of the home. That's not the work of the church. The church is spiritual, not physical. In the New Testament, they gathered together and worshiped together in the temple, and then from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart. And our liberal brother not only eat social meals, but they have their institutions like widows' homes and things of that nature. They pay for these institutions through the church treasury. And they don't rightly divide the individual family responsibility from the work of the church. Notice Paul says, if any provide not for his own, those for his own house, he's denied the faith, worse than an infidel. Notice now the distinction. If any man or woman, individual Christian, family member, if any man or woman that believe have widows, let them relieve them. Let your individual family members relieve your widows. And let not the church be charged. The church isn't responsible for that work. That's the work of the home. That it, the church, may relieve them that are widows indeed, and that is widows that don't have anybody else in the world to care for. They are the only ones to charge the church. But many of our brethren, if you're a widow, it doesn't matter. We'll take money from the church treasury and put you into a widow home. So for years, brother have insisted weddings in the building is not right. It's not the work of the church. We're to do all in the name of the Lord. And there's no authority for the church to be involved in social, civil matters. And so we've got to keep that in its proper place. We've got to keep Bible things biblical. And so we can't confuse the work of the home with the work of the church. And we can't confuse the work of civil rule or authority with the work of the church. But with a high hand, there are those preachers today who are constantly telling us we can nullify what the government has done, pretend like it never happened, and we'll just bring it to the church and we'll play this game that we can get some kind of strange divorce after a civil divorce. Kind of like the Catholic Church, you know, they come up with this doctrine they call annulment. And you get yourself in a marriage, and if you pay the church enough money, guess what they'll do? They'll give you a church annulment. And that means that we'll pretend that you never made those vows before God, and you're not obligated to keep those vows to be faithful until death do us part. You can pretend that you were never married. But dear ones, regardless of God's rule, and the one exception, the rule is you're bound until death do you part. One exception, you put away for fornication. Regarding that, who's bound for life, or who is loosed or free to marry, some think they can just nullify God's will and assert their own will. That's what false teachers do. They deny the Lord who bought them, and they teach their pernicious or destructive ways. And playing this game of annulment. Annulment usually applies to marriage. In some states, annulment may be carried out by a court, judicial annulment. But annulment is generally practiced by a church, ecclesiastic annulment. It's rooted in the Roman Catholic Church. They think they have the authority to play this game. And all the while, they're still obligated till before God, till death do them part. Even though the church has declared their annulment. The church has no authority for these things. So, last chart. Are we ready for the greatest wedding of all? And that is the feast that will take place in heaven. The physical marriage practice, known to man from the beginning, is a type of our spiritual relationship with Christ, being related to Christ. Just like you forsake all to devote yourself to your spouse until death do us part, we are told to forsake all to be married to Christ. And if we haven't forsaken all that we have, we cannot be His disciple. We're told that we're to be married to Him, faithful to Him. We are a spouse to Him as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so our undivided attachment is to be given to the Lord. No third parties involved, or that would be spiritual adultery. We're to follow the spiritual marriage procedure to become one with Him. There's one wedding. There's one ceremony, you see, where we are united together with Christ, that we become one with Christ. We are joined, united together with Christ in baptism. It says in 1 Corinthians 6 and there verse 17, He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. It's a spiritual joining. And the ceremony we have to follow is in baptism. It tells us that in verse 3 that as many of us have been baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ, and we're baptized into His death. For if, he says now in verse 5, for if you have been planted or united, all the other translations say united together. If you've been united together in the likeness of His death, well, it just says there in verses 3 and 4 that we're baptized into His death, to be in the likeness of His death, in the likeness of His resurrection. And if we've done that, if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. This is when we are united together. This is what Paul said in Galatians 3, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, it doesn't matter who you are, Jew, Greek, bond or free, male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. You become one with Him when you're baptized into Him. You're united together with Him. At that time and at that place, you become one spirit. And then during this espousal period, We are to sustain our readiness. We talked about this verse. The wife has made herself ready. She's put on Christ. She's clothed with Christ. She's one with Christ. She's to keep her spiritual wedding garment fine, clean, white, without blemish, holy, no wrinkle, no such thing. And if we'll do that, if we'll keep our wedding garment clean and white, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. And if we allow a spot to take place, James 5:16 says, if we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, we'll be healed. If we confess our faults, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our faults and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's the blood, the spot remover. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. He will remove those spots. It will remove those wrinkles. It will remove any blemish that we might put on there because of untoward behavior. And so our garment can be restored to pure cleanliness and white. White is the pure driven snow. So tonight, if you need to render obedience and being united together with Christ in the water of baptism, or maybe you need to have your wedding garment washed in the blood of the Lamb by confessing and forsaking any public sin, if you need to respond according to the will of God, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?